years ago, maybe. Not if the heart is right. As we have already seen from Philippians 4:8, we'll read that in just a second. The heart can be guided by thoughts of good things. And after listing several of them, including whatsoever things are pure, Paul then said, think on these things. So let's look at that scripture that's first mentioned here. Philippians 4:8. We've looked at this one several times already. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, that's the word we're looking at right now, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are in good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on those things. If we pattern our life and have those words contained within the way we live our life, we're going to do all right. We're in the right direction, and God would approve of anything we do in those areas. Okay, purity deals with motives. Motives are what move us. As the base mot or moat indicates. If what moves us is basically wrong, our motives are wrong and our hearts are not right. When Simon, who had been a sorcerer, saw that the laying on of the apostles' hands brought about miracles, excuse me, he lusted for that power, even offering money so that he could use it. Why did he want it? Why did he want that power? Make money. Make money. Easy way for him to make money. Hey, I could do that. I can learn how to do that, and I can charge money for that. Make a lot of money. Yeah, he could have. But God knew better than to give it to him, didn't he? Peter really laid into him, too, which we'll read in just a second. Even offering money so he could use it or have it given. He thought maybe he could buy it. Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast brought thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Acts 8:20-21. The heart must be right before one's motives can be right. Our Lord declared, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8 from the Sermon on the Mount. A pure heart makes possible a pure conscience. Timothy was really given a challenge, but he was equal to the task. And Paul was never disappointed in him. In fact, he said in Philippians 2:19-22, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, I think that's how you would probably say that, Timotheus, shortly unto you. And I also may be a good comfort, that I may also be a good comfort, when I know your state or your condition, for I am no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And he said, I don't know of anybody other than Timothy. Timothy loves you more than anybody that I know of. So he's going to be there to check on you guys. For all men seek their own interest, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Be thou an example of the believers. It is applicable to everyone who is a follower of Christ, because his followers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Okay, I want to read those two scriptures. So I need to go to more page, okay. And the scriptures are 13 and 14. Matthew 5:13-14. Ye are the salt of the earth. This is Jesus talking. If the salt has lost its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? Salt loses its flavor. What good is it? None. But it's rocks, right? It's rocks. It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. And you could use it on a dirt road. It would impact on a dirt road and make it a hardened surface on the dirt road. So he's saying that that's one thing you might do with it, but you can't use it for what you normally use it for. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden. If it's on that hill, everybody around it can see it. Okay, and that should finish lesson 7. Okay. Anything to add to that lesson 7? Go on to the lake. Yep. It is. And then, there's a it's still used as a preservative too, right? Even to this day. One thing that I like that's preserved with salt is country ham. And you take a piece, you have a piece of country ham, and you know you have some salt. It preserves it. Okay. Thank you. This scripture here will be mentioned later. Be you all of one mind, is 1 Peter 3:8. It is not strange that a jealous God who created man should want his undivided love and attention, devotion. The law that he gave through Moses had its purpose, the bringing together of the Jews as a united nation, a people separated from the world about them. That law begins with, I am the Lord thy God, which shall have brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 22 and 3. He assured the Jews that no obstacle would be too great for them, that no enemy could defeat them, and that he would make them a prosperous nation as long as they continued as one nation united in service to him. But he also warned them that if they should defile themselves with the heathen about them, you know, living among them, they would suffer certain defeat. So if they intermingle with them, it's going to go the wrong direction. As they're reminded in 1 Kings 9, 6, and 7. But if you shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off or destroy Israel out of the land which I have given them. And his house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword right among the people. God just expects his people to follow him and obey him, do their best to obey everything that he wants us to do. And he says, but there could come a time when they won't get his support. He can quit any time and leave them on their own. But he knows. See, God also remember, God knows what's going to happen in the future. So he's saying this knowing that his things are going to happen that aren't what he wants to happen. The picturesque 133rd Psalms gives a graphic description of unity as God expected it to be. Behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard. This is talking about Aaron. Even Aaron's beard. So it put ointment on his head and ran down his face to his beard and went down to the skirts of his garment. And as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains to Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You get that picture. The oil that was poured on Aaron's head and then ran into various parts of his body and his garments was the same oil, the same kind, and that is like God's people. When they are united, they are all one, and this is good and pleasant in the sight of God. The one God of the Old Testament is the one God of the New Testament, and his plan for unity of his people is very much in evidence of this principle. Jesus' fervent prayer in the garden of what? Gethsemane leaves no doubt that he wanted the disciples to be united. For in John 17:11 we read, keep safe thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That says God and Christ, the Son of God, are. Again, in verses 20 and 21, we read, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may also be one in us. So God, Father, God the Son, and us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In Acts 2, where we read of the establishment of the Lord's church, we find a clear evidence that the prayer of Jesus was being answered. Verse 44 says that all who believed were together and had all things common. And verse 46 says that they continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and as they visited from house to house, they ate together with gladness and singleness of heart. This is talking about just after or during the time the church was established. People were meeting with each other, talking with each other, gathering together as Christians, as believers in God and believers in Christ, and really putting all they could into getting the church established and getting people to hear the gospel. Many of them made it their full-time job. No, they weren't apostles. They weren't all apostles. A few were. But disciples were the big part of the fanning out of the gospel to make sure that his message, the gospel message, the good news, was preached in different areas and at a rapid speed as well. In the New Testament, we find many scriptures dealing with the unity of believers. In Ephesians 4:4-6, Paul stated some principles upon which the people of God must be united. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Some of these principles most religious people readily accepted, but some they spurn or rejected. That's what that word means. Especially one body, the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. One faith and one baptism. To spurn these or to reject these is to spurn or reject the word of God, as well as the Lord who gave them. So let's look at that, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church. Who is it talking about there? Jesus, right? Jesus the Christ. Which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Jesus Christ, the head of the church. The church, not churches. The church. The one that God wants us to be a member of. Many scriptures which enjoin unity upon the disciples of Christ may be one worded in a bit differently. Consider first the scripture and the title of the lesson, namely 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, brethren, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. The word pitiful doesn't mean what the way we would use it today, I don't think. It means tender-hearted. Have a tender heart. Not pitiful. Not somebody you need to feel sorry for. That's usually what a word we might use, saying we're sorry for them in their pitiful condition or something. Before people can be of one mind, they must draw from the same source, the Word of God. For Israel, Moses' law was the first and the last word. For Christians, Christ's law is the first and last word. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry or many times and diverse or many manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and this is when the church is being established, spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Go back to Genesis. In the creation, Jesus was there during that creation. The Word was with him. The Word was God. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he declared that all authority in heaven and in earth had been given to him. And with the authority, he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world with the gospel. Preach that gospel. Those who obeyed it were his disciples, called Christians, first at Antioch, Acts 11 and 26. Okay, moving on. As has already been stated, there are several different words used to depict the unity of God's people. Instead of saying one mind, as it is in 1 Peter 3:8, the words same mind and a combination of other words are used in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Do all the churches today speak the same thing? In the same mind? No, they don't. So can you see how devastating this would be to the apostles especially? Because evidently they had issues then. We'll talk about one of them later, but what they wanted to call themselves, who they wanted to call themselves. I'm a disciple of this man or this man or this man. So they wanted to do what they wanted to do, and not listen to the Word and what God wants you to do through His Word. Be assured that no such unity could ever be attained through the creeds and manuals of men, but only by God's Word. To the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation, that your way of life, as we've been calling it, the way you live your life, be as it is, becoming the gospel of Christ. That whether I come to see and see you or else be absent, whether I'm with you or whether I'm away somewhere else, I may hear of your affairs or what you're doing, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't think you're better than other people. Don't do that. Be not wise in your own conceits, is the word that's used there. Opinions might be a little clearer for you. In Romans 15, 5 and 6, we read, now that God of patience and consolation, or encouragement there is what it means, grants you to be like-minded. All of you need to come up with the truth, God's word, and as he stated it, it's the truth of God. Be like-minded. Read it and understand it alike. One toward another, according to Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. That ye may, with one mind and one glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:24 says that the disciples lifted up their voice or prayed with one accord. They were praying together. They weren't praying. One was not praying for something. Somebody else praying for something different. Praying for the same things. In 4:32, Acts 4:32, describes the multitude of those who believed as being of one heart and one soul. Paul's request of the saints at Philippi was that they be like-minded, similarly minded, same mind, having the request as, no, next one, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. What does one mean? One means one, doesn't it? It doesn't mean two or three or more. One. Philippians 2:2. He also commanded them to walk by the same rule. Philippians 3:16. One of the big problems they faced in the early history of the church, when the church was beginning, was against Judaism, wasn't it? They had a lot of teaching, and Paul captured a lot of it. Had to make a couple of trips to see certain men and get some things straightened out. But Judaism was gone. When Christianity came in, Judaism was gone. But they didn't want to give it up. Many of them wanted to do what? Both. As best they could. They wanted to do both. And that's why Paul gave them fits at first too, right? This man was as sound a Jew, strong a Jew as you could ever meet. But guess what? He changed his attitude. He changed his mind. He changed what he knew. And fought for Christianity even harder than he did for the Jewish faith. But a lot of people couldn't do that. Couldn't give up one for the other. Paul did. He blessed us in many ways by doing that. God select to do what Paul did. God did. God selected him. He's the one he wanted to teach the non-Jews in particular with these missionary journeys. That's what he was trying to do. But God knew that he would be strong, really strong in doing that. He could have picked Peter or somebody else, but he knew Paul was the guy who really needed that effort up. And he did just a tremendous job. He gives us about two-thirds of the New Testament. Through the Holy Spirit, and we know the scriptures that tell us about all the bad things that happened to him. And as a matter of fact, they stoned him and left him dead, didn't they? Left him for dead. But he didn't die. God took care of him. It's a blessing what he left us to read in the study. Okay, last paragraph here on this page. Keeping the church together as a united body has never been an easy accomplishment. In fact, some of the New Testament epistles were written in hopes of settling problems caused by divisions within the church. Again, this is when the church was first established. And to some of these, the Lord, through his inspired writers, expressed a great disappointment. The church at Corinth was divided over which men to follow. 1 Corinthians 1:12. When instead they should have been trying to follow the chief shepherd, Jesus, the Savior, who died that they might live. So this scripture here, 1 Corinthians 1:12, says, some of you believe that you should follow who? Paul. Some of you believe that you should follow Apollos. Some of you believe that you should follow Cephas or Peter. And some of you believe that you ought to follow Christ. That's not the right answer. And that's what he's telling them. Who should they follow? Jesus Christ. It's his church. He gave his life for the church. Paul didn't do that. Apollos didn't do that. Cephas didn't do that. And they would all tell you that Christ is the one. But see, other people wanted to get their favorite. They want to get a favorite person they could follow around and maybe think they're closer than the other guys, but they had to be reminded, Jesus Christ is the only one you need to follow directly. The other men are behind him. They were also confused on other matters such as immorality. Chapter 5, verse 1. Taking one another to court. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And how to observe the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verses 20 and 22. Let's look at those scriptures briefly. That's already over here almost. Went by it. And 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you think that's your judges for the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So this is just one of the many things they weren't doing right correctly. If they had an issue with a brother or sister in the early church, some of them were going to legal court to try to get it resolved. He said, you don't have to do that. Within God's church, you can do that. You can take care of that. You do it the right way. Go through the steps that he outlined in the scripture for us to do that. Okay, the church in Galatia had been disturbed by false teachers who were preaching another gospel, which was not the gospel at all. So he says it was another gospel, but not the real gospel, right? But the concepts of men. How are they to regard false teachers according to Galatians 1:8? Okay, cursed. That's the word, yeah. So they were to be condemned. That's another word you could use there in place of cursed. And not listen to. Don't even listen to them. Let them take their rants and raving somewhere else. And let's do this next paragraph. Some in the church of Thessalonica had stopped working. Yeah. No, that's the point he's making here. Can't do that. Right? That's why he's saying, Paul, even himself, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, well-known men in the early church, well-known, authoritative men, they're fine. They're doing the job that they were supposed to do. But Christ is the one who heads the church. He's the one who heads the church. Okay? So, some in the church at Thessalonica had stopped working. I mean, they stopped trying to teach and preach and let others know about Jesus and his church. That's what that means. It doesn't talk about a secular job. Instead, they were disturbing others with the theory that Christ might come any minute. So their philosophy was, Christ is coming back. And we believe that, right? We don't know when. But they thought, well, you know, he might be back next week. So why should we really kill ourselves trying to get this word out if he's going to come that soon? That was the attitude some of them had. Hence, there's no need to work. How did Paul handle that problem according to 2 Thessalonians 3:10? Right. He said that any who would not work to spread the gospel did not deserve. He says, do not eat, do not be supported. Don't support those guys. Don't give them anything to help them. They don't have the idea. So let's mark that one right there. Okay, mark it there. And this is a little bit longer lesson than usual. I don't know if you noticed that yet or not, but it takes quite a while to get through this whole lesson. Look up all the scriptures, fill in the blanks if there are any. But just the reading part is substantial. And Paul gives us a lot of information in the scripture that he gave us. And this author of the book here is just trying to tie a lot of that together and does a very good job with it. So next week, Lord willing, start with there will always be problems in the church. Thanks everyone here for your kind attention. Thanks to you online as well.
All the way that I would Till God has raised you high, and we'll follow till we die. We will understand it better by and by.
Good evening, because whatever is going on in our lives, we have the opportunity to fix it. This evening, our lesson is pertaining to the consequences of neglect. Now, we all know the definition of neglect. The Webster Dictionary defines neglect as to give a little attention or respect, to disregard, to leave undone or unattended. Now, how would neglect apply to us today as Christians? In James chapter 4, verse 17, Bible reads, therefore to him who knows to do good, but does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, when a person knows what is right, and he does not do what is right, it is sin. We all know that there is a great concern in our life with neglect, things that is happening in the world today is causing a lot of chaos among people and their families. Sometimes you wonder, is it ever going to end? You know, most likely sometimes you hear and you read about people who are sued for negligence, malpractice, and sometimes defamation of character. Just recently, a national survey indicated that 65% of world leaders neglect their duties and their responsibilities. So it stands to reason as to why God said he was sorry that he made man. But we all know that God is still in charge. You know it. Occasionally, there are little children who are separated from their parents because of neglect. Now, as Christians, I believe that we will all agree that our Christian duties are the most important work that we do in God's kingdom. You see, when we stand before God on Judgment Day, one of the most serious charges is to be found guilty of neglecting our Christian duties. We have been told that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's what Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 says. When we all stand before God, we want to hear him say, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." So in this lesson, I want to share with you some passages of scripture about neglect and its consequences. First, God's word forbids negligence. Whatever we do in God's kingdom, we must do it with all of our well-being, with all of our might. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 10 says, to work hard at whatever you do. Now, there are those who say that baptism is non-essential for salvation. In other words, baptism is not necessary for salvation. So the question is, can a person neglect baptism and expect to be saved? Absolutely not. Mark 16:16 reads, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who believes not will be condemned." We all know what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus answered Nicodemus, saying, "Most surely I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John chapter 3, verses 5. What about studying our Bible to show ourselves approved unto God? Can we grow in the grace in the knowledge of God if we neglect studying? Absolutely not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 reads, "Do your best to win God's approval as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who teaches only the true message of God." So you see, when we neglect studying our Bible, it hinders our knowledge of God's Word. We all know that there are many churches that observe the Lord's Supper once a month. So the question is, can the Church of Christ observe the Lord's Supper at a time that is more convenient? Can we partake of it in any manner? Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 warns us of the consequences of partaking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It reads, "For he who eats and drinks the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, discerning the Lord's body." In Acts 20, verses 7, it reads, "And on the first day of the week, disciples came together to break bread. And Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message unto midnight." So, church, the truth of the matter is, if we neglect any one of these commandments, God will hold us accountable. What about when we assemble on Sunday morning? Can we worship God in any way that pleases us? Absolutely not. The scripture gave us seven specific ways God instructed us through his own words to worship him. What I would like to do is to give you each specific scripture in his way, and that goes along. In spirit and in truth is the first one. That's the one that God says that we should worship him in spirit and in truth. You can find that in John chapter 4, verses 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15. Number two, he expects us to sing songs, to make melody in our hearts. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19. 1 Colossians chapter 3, verses 16. He expects us to worship him in prayer. Acts 2:32. Colossians chapter 3, verses 17. Teaching. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2. Breaking of the bread. Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 2:42. Giving. Acts 2:42 through 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 2. And lastly, fellowship. Acts 2:42. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10. Now, it's important to remember that God gave us a stern warning about how we must worship him. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, it reads, "Here is my warning for everyone who hears the prophets in this book. If you add anything to them, God will make you suffer all the terrible troubles written in this book. If you take anything away from these prophecies, God will not let you have a part in the life-giving tree and in the holy city described in this book." We ought to keep in mind, church, that these is the passage of scripture should be a wake-up call for each and every one that is interested in serving God in the way that he commands us to do so. One of the most important Christian duties that we have is reaching out, helping others. We all know about the Good Samaritan. The lesson that we can learn from the parable is we should always go above and beyond in helping and caring for people just like we would care for ourselves or our loved ones. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 17 reads, "Caring for the poor is lending to the Lord, and you will be repaid." So, church, In conclusion, the most serious consequence that we will ever face is neglecting our own salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 6, verses 2, God says, when the time came, I listened to you, and when you needed help, I came to you. That time has came. This is the day for you to be saved. At this time, we're going to offer a song of invitation. There is a song that we sing. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might be too late. At this time, if there is anyone who has any needs, please feel free to come forward and let it be known.
There's a fountain reaching for you and me. Let us take the It's a fountain of love from the source of love, and He is the offering.
Thank you.